John chapter 7, and we are in the first 24 verses this morning. And I am going to try to do something that the homileticians say you should never do. I have really two ideas, and the reason for that is because I think I'll have time with the rest of the chapter to go back and really deal with what's going on in this chapter. We'll cover that, but as you can tell by the sermon title, where we're starting has to do with conflict resolution. So we'll start there, then we'll go do the exposition of the chapter, and then we'll come back with some observations about resolution of conflict based on this chapter. But there's lots of different places one could go to for Jesus and the issue of conflict. It was part of his responsibilities to conflict with individuals who were not following Scripture and had no interest in spiritual things. And unfortunately, a lot of times those individuals were actually the leaders of the religious group. But reality is that we are all in conflict. We can't get away from it. You try to get along as best you can. You try to get along with your adult children, try to get along with your grandchildren, try to get along at work, but the conflicts that come through life are, they're just always bubbling up to the surface, aren't they? No matter how careful you are, you always find yourself having to deal with conflict. All right, let's look here at verses 1 through 9 as we go through the passage. By way of background, this is September of 32 A.D., so we're about three-quarters of a year away from Christ's death, which was April the 3rd, 33 A.D. I'm most comfortable with a four-year footprint for Christ's ministry, but we are nearing the end of it. I find it interesting that in John, he goes very early in Christ's ministry, the wedding feast at Cana, Nicodemus, and then he skips a whole lot of stuff when we go near the end. And where we are in our sermons is actually almost the same footprint for Matthew 18, which occurred right before the Decapolis, the Perean ministry. And this here, this section, he's up in Galilee, and the family that he was born into did not understand or even believe in him. We see that in verses 1 through 9. And the conflict that comes between Jesus and his brothers, his family. These would be half-brothers. The idea that Mary was a perpetual virgin has no grounds in Scripture. I'm trying to remember, my brain, my mental concordance just went on vacation. It seems to me there was even in the Gospels a reference to his sisters, but don't hold me to that because I can't see it in my mind. But we know he had brothers, so Mary and Joseph, after Jesus was born, had normal relations as Scripture says they did. And to that family were born brothers, and they didn't believe in him. Just imagining having Jesus as your brother, that would be difficult to win a battle or a fight or anything else with that one. And some of them did believe. We know that because James and Jude are brothers of Christ, not actually of the 12 apostles, although James is called an apostle. All right, so let's look here at verse 1. And Jesus was walking after these things, the discourses that we talked about in John 6, walking in Galilee, for he was not walking in Judea. He wasn't wishing to be walking there or going there because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So this chapter starts out with why Christ doesn't go down to the feast that we're going to see later in this passage. But he's staying in Galilee because the Jews are trying to kill him. And we've already seen that in chapter 4 where they tried to kill him. But verse 2. Now, the feast of the Jews, that is the feast of the tabernacles or booths, that was very near. It was about to happen. That's a September feast, Rosh Hashanah, which was just celebrated last week. That's the Jewish New Year. It's not a biblical festival, but our folks across the wall, they were coming and going all week celebrating the New Year. I didn't see them during the Feast of Tabernacles, but that would be in keeping with what the feast actually was. They would go out into the wilderness and build little booths. In this case, they'd head down to the area of Judea and build a tent, and they'd go camping. September camping in Israel, that sounds like fun to me. But the feast is near, and he doesn't want to leave Galilee. Therefore, his brothers said to him, the preposition used here would be a face-to-face interaction with him. The brothers said to him, go away from here. It's an imperative. They're telling him what to do. Go away from here and be going to Judea in order that also your disciples should see the works, your works, which you're doing. His disciples here would not be the 12 that are with him, but rather, as we saw last week, believers and unbelievers who were on following Jesus. I saw a joke last week where someone was saying you should be a follower of Jesus. Okay, well, where is he on Facebook? I'll be a follower of him. No, I mean you should be a follower of Jesus. Okay, is he on Twitter? No, this was actually literally following Jesus. They were his fans. And his brothers said, look, you shouldn't stay up here. There's a big feast in Jerusalem. Go down there and do your miracles. You know, it's one, you shouldn't be commanding Christ, but they are his brothers. But they're not believing in him. Their idea is that everybody should hear and see what Jesus is up to. For no one, verse 4, no one does anything in secret, as no one is doing stuff in secret, but rather he is seeking himself to be bold or open in all things. If these things you're doing, you should make yourself known to the whole world. For not yet were his brothers believing in him. So they think, Jesus, and they tell him so, you need to get out of here and go down to Galilee because there's more people there. I mean, out into Jerusalem. There's more people there at the feast, and then you can show your works and make the whole world will know you. Not if you stay up here. Therefore, Jesus says to them, my event or my time is not present yet. Now your time, the time for yourselves, it's always ready. The world is not able to hate you, but it is hating me because I am witnessing concerning it that it is its works are evil. You go up, now he's commanding them, you go up unto this feast. I am not yet going up unto this feast because the time, the event for me, it's not yet, it has not yet been fulfilled. Now these things, having said to them, he remained in Galilee. So the couple of things I want to point out here in these first 9 verses. First is that Jesus' disciples did not believe in him. They didn't understand his works. He didn't understand what he was doing. And so they have one goal, and that's just to get Christ as famous as possible because they are his brothers. This business, you'll see it here several times. My time is not yet. My time is not yet. My time, 3 times Christ says, my time isn't now. Your time, it doesn't matter when you go up. Doesn't matter what you do. You're going to go there and be fine. I'm going to go there. They hate me. They're trying to kill me. My time is not up. It's not my time yet. So the first time we see this, my time, is actually in John chapter 2, verse 4, with his mother. And he says, my hour has not come. He's referring, I think, there to the start of his ministry. Christ was working with a very clear timetable. And then here in chapter 7, we see it in verse 6. We see it in verse 8. We'll see it in verse 30 down here later in chapter 7. Because his hour had not yet come. You see that in John chapter 7. You'll see it in chapter 8, verse 20, if you want to turn over there. His hour had not yet come. And then you see it here in chapter 12, 23. This now is Greeks, Gentiles, that have come up and they want to see Jesus. And they go to one of the Gentile named disciples of the apostles, and they go and tell Jesus that there are Gentiles that have come to see him. Christ sees this and he says, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." This is the time it has come. You see it again in verse 27. "Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." And then chapter 13, verse 1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own." But you see that concept of the hour. And then at the end of the Upper Room Discourse, 17, verse 1. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." All right, so back now to John 7, please. What I want you to see here is that there's a clear timetable that Jesus is following. It's important that he dies at the right time. So what is this hour and why is it a big deal? Well, it isn't a big deal to the disciples, to his brothers. Their hour is any time. It doesn't matter. But for Christ, there is. I think it has to do with the fulfillment of prophecy, specifically the prophecy in Daniel 9 concerning the prophecy of Israel's sevens or weeks, that Daniel receives a revelation that there's 70 sets of seven that are given. And if you look at that, there's 69 times seven that's fulfilled from the command to the Messiah, the Prince. So that's the footprint. 69 of the sevens are past. There's one still set of seven, and that's the tribulation. So there's a historical problem here, and I don't want to spend any time on it except to tell you what I think. And I think our American, North American, and European understanding of Persian history is wonky. And so because of that, we try to make Artaxerxes' command and Nehemiah the command to go and rebuild. It just doesn't have the feel at all of a command. But four times in Scripture, the command of Cyrus to go and rebuild the city. And some say, well, the argument was to rebuild the city, but not the temple. According to Isaiah, Cyrus commanded the city and the temple should be built. So you end up, in my thinking, with a biblical versus historical problem. And you have to look at the testimony of Scripture. And Daniel, who actually was there, gives the number of Persian kings before Alexander the Great comes. He does that in Daniel chapter 11. So he gives us, these are the Persian kings. But if you look at any Persian history in any university today, they have like 12 kings in Persia during the same time period. So how in the world does that work? I don't know. I'll tell you this, I think our calendar is wonky because we have Jesus born at 4 to 5 BC. So when you have to choose between proven history or Scripture, I say go with Scripture. And I don't know how the numbers work because I think our numbering system is off. But the decree, based on literature, is Cyrus's decree to go back to Messiah the Prince, which was a triumphant entry. And Christ is on a very definite Jewish timetable to get there. Personally, I'd rather go with Scripture and the Jewish reckoning of chronology than our North American history books. Personal preference. You have to make your own decisions. But one of the fun things to do is to go ask what the Jewish year is, and they'll tell you. Do you know what they're numbering from? Anybody know? When does the Jewish calendar start? From creation. So they can tell you how many years it has been since creation. All right, so I think that what Christ is doing here is saying, no, I'm not going to this feast because Passover is the time of my hour, not the Feast of Tabernacles, and they want to kill me now, and they can't, they have to kill me then. Interesting view of who Christ is in his management of prophecy and his own sacrifice. All right, so conflict here between Jesus and his brothers, verses 10 through 13. There's conflict here with the Jews themselves. Let's look at verse 10. Now, after his brothers had gone up, then also he went up to the feast, but not openly, but as in secret. So he went, it was one of the three that are commanded. He went to Jerusalem, but he didn't do with his brothers and who they'd all been recognized. He went up secretly. Therefore, the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, where is that one? Where is he? And they were complaining, gogusimai. They were grumbling much concerning him. There was among that crowd of people, there were some saying that he is he's good, and others were saying, no, he's deceiving the people. However, no one was speaking about him openly because of the fear of the Jews. Now, these are all Jews who are speaking. So the Jews that are referred to in verse 13 have to be, in my thinking, the leaders, the religious leaders. But the Jews were conflicted. Some of them think he's good. Some of them think he's deceiving them. In verses 14 to 18, you're going to find that these Jews were given every opportunity to believe, and they chose none of them. Verse 14, even though he'd gone up secretly in about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and was teaching. So he's at the temple and all this crowd, and he's teaching the crowd. And the Jews were marveling, saying, how does this one, not having letters, not having studied, he doesn't know literary learning, how does this one, not having studied, teach? How does he learn? How did he learn this? Question. Therefore, Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not from me. So how did Jesus learn this? Well, he didn't come up with it on a sleepless night. He was taught by the Father. We know that from Isaiah. But he says, my doctrine is not from me, but the one who sent me. If anyone should wish to be doing his will, his wishes, if anyone desires, wants to do that, wants to know what his will, he will know concerning this doctrine whether it is out of God or not. And the knowledge here is a personal, the verb is reflexive, that they will know in themselves experientially, they will know that the doctrine that Christ teaches is actually from God, or whether he's just speaking from himself through the end of verse 17. So Christ says, you don't understand my doctrine because you don't want to know what the Father's wishes are. If you wanted to know that, then you would immediately recognize in yourself that the things that I'm speaking are absolutely true. He'll pick this theme up in verse 24 about judging righteously versus by appearance. If they will listen to him and think through what he's saying, they'll realize that this is not Christ's doctrine, but from the Father. Verse 18, the one speaking from himself is seeking his own glory. Now, the one seeking the glory of the one who sent him, this one is true. This one is genuine. This one is without lies, and there is no unrighteousness in him. So when you look at verses 14 through 18, Christ speaks to these Jews and gives them every opportunity to believe. They don't have to wonder whether his doctrine is true or false. If they'll just listen to him and think with him, they would come to the conclusion that he's speaking on behalf of his father. He's absolutely true, absolutely genuine, no lies, and there's no unrighteousness in him. In the last section here, verses 29 through 24, we'll find that the Jews made their choice and they actually followed their religious leaders and did not take this opportunity at the Feast of Tabernacles to believe in the Messiah. So the crowd follows Jesus here in verses 19 through 24. Has not Moses given to you the law, and yet not one of you is doing the law? Why are you seeking to kill me? So Christ speaks to the issue here of their desire to kill him. And the crowd answered and said, "You're having a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered and said to them, "One work I did, and you all are marveling." The one work that he did was heal the man on the Sabbath, and that's why they were trying to kill him ever since. One work I did, and you all are marveling. Wherefore, Moses gave to you circumcision, not that it is out of Moses, actually, but out of the fathers, and on the Sabbath you're circumcising a man. So they all did that work of circumcision on the Sabbath, and that was all right. If circumcising a person is, they're receiving that on the Sabbath in order that the law of Moses should not be broken. And you're being angry at me because I completely healed a person? I made him well on the Sabbath? Stop judging based on appearances, but with the righteous judgment you should be judging. Now, this business of the Sabbath, it's made its way into American theology and American practice. And so I want to chase a bit of a rabbit here. It's called Sabbatarianism, and it's the belief that Christians are still under the Mosaic law. And we know from multiple passages that the law of Moses has ended. Even the Ten Commandments, the ordinances having been written in stone. But I attended a school, graduated from a school that believed in observing the laws of the Sabbath on Sunday. It's called Sabbatarianism. So there were lots of things that we could do and couldn't do on Sunday. And they had a whole system of reinterpretation of the Mosaic law, much like the Pharisees had a system of rules and regulations that kept you from breaking the Mosaic law. So Sabbatarian does his law as well. And I'm not talking about Seventh-day Adventists. They have the same thing, but they also add into dietary rules and regulations that many who believe in Sabbatarianism do not. But essentially they said, well, it's perfectly fine on Sunday for you to do works of Christian service based on the priests, and it's perfectly fine for you to do works of necessity. For instance, we all have to eat, and then, you know, there's preparation for the food and so forth. And then it's always okay to do works of Christian mercy, which this is your donkey in the pit syndrome. So if you come across your donkey and it happens to have fallen in a pit on the Sabbath, you dig it out even if it's the Sabbath. So these are the framework then, works of Christian service, works of necessity, and works of Christian mercy that follow Sabbatarianism. So I would like to just encourage you, if you've been raised in that experience, anybody raised in that way? I know Pam probably was, Sarah probably was, I certainly was. Sabbatarianism is not only bad biblical exegesis, it's totally inconsistent with the age of grace and the experience that we have to live with being under a Gentile-dominated world. So I don't find a biblical warrant for it. And in recent years, even most blue laws have been repealed here in Texas. I think there's still some blue laws in place in different places. Most of it has gone the way as we've had a lot of northerners from northeast come down. A lot of those blue laws have been repealed. But when I remember when we came to Texas, there were whole sections of the grocery store that were cordoned off. You could not buy this on Sunday because that's that Sabbatarian influence that made it way from the history of evangelicalism in America. My point here from 19 to 24 is that the crowd followed the leaders in declaring that Jesus has a demon and Christ was right. They absolutely wanted to kill him, and it didn't matter how logical and righteous his teachings were, they wanted none of it. Let me make a few observations. So here's the idea of the passage. Jesus managed the time of his death. Now let me make some observations about conflict resolution. Number one, there is no resolution until all our believers understand grace and accept God's plan for things. You're not going to be able to resolve things if you don't agree in worldview and that Christ is the Savior, that grace is the foundation, and that God has a plan for things that we may not understand. So the conflict with his brothers, when did he get resolved? Well, not until his brothers actually became believers. Second observation I'd like to make is that personally, you need to follow the Lord without allowing family to pressure or interfere with you and your relationship with the Lord. Christ had pressure put on him by his brothers, but he did what he knew the Lord wanted him to do. And the last observation here that I'd like to make is that the heart of many conflicts is a theological disagreement. They had conflict because they didn't agree on their worldview, on their values, on their institutions, and then their behavior. It's not possible to resolve things until there's a mutual understanding in these things. And a lot of times with other believers, we just have to let things run their course and trust the Lord to work it out. Joanne Bloom was a member here for 30 years. She's with the Lord now. She had a saying that we always enjoyed. It was, well, they'll just have to get over it. That was her solution. Well, they'll just have to get over it because this is true. And this is true, and this is true, and we can't agree, but this is what we have to do. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, we